Danny was saying this morning when we were meeting together as elders, you know, you know the time's changing, and in your mind you're thinking the night before, okay, it's actually this amount of time and I probably should be getting to bed, but you still push it and you push it and you push it, and then finally in the morning you ended up paying for it. See, I had a double whammy because my alarm clock changes automatically. I don't know if anyone else's does, but mine changed like Wednesday night. And so Thursday morning, I wake up and I'm thinking, oh, I am running so far behind. Why is it so dark outside? And I don't think it was until I got to the church office that I realized that it was actually 1 hour past the time that I was supposed to be here. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. This morning we're going to begin looking at this wonderful letter written from Paul to Philemon. Philemon. You know, in the early chapters of Genesis, we have recorded for us the fall of man. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. Eve has been deceived by the serpent. Adam has been followed suit behind her. They have disobeyed the Lord. They have disobeyed his commandments. And they, because of their actions, have brought the curse of sin upon all of mankind. They have forfeited fellowship with God. They have forfeited that sweet fellowship with him in the cool of the day, as it is described there in Genesis. Their actions have brought death, spiritual death, physical death to all of man. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. This perfect environment that they were able to enjoy, they're now removed from. And really, they have thrust all of mankind into and under the curse of sin. And it doesn't take long before we begin to see what those effects have on mankind. The effects of sinfulness, the effects of being under the curse of sin. Just one chapter removed from Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, we begin to see those effects. We see firsthand those effects taking place. We see envy. We see selfishness. We see anger, resentment, greed. We have hatred. We have murder, we have lying. We have pain, both physical pain and emotional pain. We have the physical pain as Cain kills his brother Abel, beats him to death. And we have the emotional pain. Not only do Adam and Eve have to face the fact that their son has been taken at the hands of another, it just so happens that those hands belong to their other son. So obviously you have family turmoil. Their relationship is never going to be the same again. Their relationship with Cain is never going to be what it once was. You have theft in the sense that Cain robbed Adam and Eve. They robbed them of their joys and their blessings they would have from their child. You begin to see societal evil. After Cain has killed his brother and God punishes him and sends him away, Cain is concerned about his own life. Someone's going to see me and someone's going to put me to death. Obviously a dark time. You have immorality, Lamech with his two wives. And that's just what we have recorded for us, just what we can gain from the text. Obviously there was probably much more going on. Many, many more sins that were being taken place, all as a result of the fall. And ever since the fall, man has had to deal with being wronged by other people. However that has happened to them, however that has happened to us. Some of us may have been wronged this morning. Our husbands may have said something they shouldn't have said, or our wives may have said something they shouldn't have said, or somebody may have cut you off in traffic this morning. Or a government has determined to set the time forward 1 hour every 6 months and 1 hour back just to kind of mess with your world. Sadly, being wronged by someone is as normal as the sun rising on the new day. Inevitably, somebody's going to say something that's going to hurt you or offend you. Somebody's going to cause something to happen to you that's going to cause great pain, frustration, disappointment. Somebody's going to do something to you that's going to anger you. It's going to trouble you. And they're going to take something that belongs to you. Really, the scenarios are almost endless in how somebody might wrong us. And if we're honest, the scenarios are almost endless in how we might wrong someone ourselves. Due to this constant barrage of being wronged and wronging others, there's this constant need for biblical forgiveness. We need to be forgiven for the wrongs that we commit against others, and we need to be forgiving those who commit wrongs against us. And obviously, we all need, of course, to be forgiven by the Lord. Now, while unbelievers at times will forgive those who have wronged them out of their love for others, right? They have a deep love for someone that has wronged them, and so they'll forgive them because they have love for them. We as Christians forgive not only out of our love for another, even our enemies, because God has told us we are to love our enemies. So we don't just forgive out of that love for them, but we also forgive out of our obedience to the Father. He has commanded us as His children. We are to forgive others. And we also forgive because of the forgiveness that has been granted to us through Jesus Christ. And this is really what sets biblical forgiveness above the rest. Many people will forgive others for different reasons, sometimes often selfish reasons. You know, I'm tired of arguing about it, so I'm just going to forget about it. We'll forget it, we'll just move on. We're not going to deal with it. Maybe that's one reason people supposedly forgive. Maybe they're afraid of what will happen if I don't. You know, if I don't forgive Johnny for what he's done for me, then maybe Johnny's going to leave me. If I don't forgive my child because of what they've done, then maybe they're going to grow up hating me. And I don't want that. So while there are many reasons why people forgive, we forgive others because of our love for them and our desire to obey the Father. But not just that. But we also forgive and strive to forgive because we as believers have experienced the greatest forgiveness that we could ever experience, and that is the forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other greater trespass, and there is no greater forgiveness than what the Lord has forgiven us for. And understand, it is this love, it is this character of God, the nature of God, that prompts His own children to do what He has done. Because our Lord is loving, because our Lord forgives, His children should forgive. It should prompt us to forgive. We see this throughout the New Testament. In Luke 6:36, Christ says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Mercy, showing mercy, is an act of forgiveness. Being willing to forgive. We are to show mercy to those who wrong us because the Lord has shown mercy to us. It is His character to be merciful. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." He was tender-hearted toward us. He was kind to us. He forgave us. We should forgive those around us. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you." If someone has a complaint against you, or you have a complaint against them, you are to forgive. You are to bear with them. And I love what Paul says here. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also can think about it. No. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is to be part of the child of God's life. It is to be part of His characteristic. It is to be part of His nature. We as the children of God are to be merciful to others. We are to be gracious toward others. We are to be kind toward others, tender-hearted, bearing with one another, loving others, and forgiving others. Why? Because we have been the recipients of those in their purest form from the Father and from the Son. We have been the recipients of the purest form of forgiveness and love and tenderness. You can understand, it is the nature of God to forgive. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, merciful and gracious. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his own Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God is gracious. God is eager to forgive totally and lavishly upon those who call upon him for forgiveness, and so should his children. We should be gracious. We should be eager to forgive totally and lavishly those who seek our forgiveness. And it just makes sense. If God demonstrates such forgiveness, then it stands to reason that his children would demonstrate such forgiveness as well. If our Father is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and tenderhearted, then it just stands to reason that those who say they follow him should be the same way. John MacArthur says this, quote, "Man is never more like God than when he forgives," end quote. Understand, we are never more like our Father than when we graciously, tenderly, totally, and lavishly forgive those who have wronged against, who have wronged us, those who have sinned against us. And even though we know this, even though we understand that, and even though we seek after that and we desire that in our own lives, and we understand how important forgiveness is in our relationships and how important it is in the needs of in the life of the church, it's hard sometimes. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to show tenderness and graciousness and mercy to those who have wronged us some way or somehow, those who have sinned against us. Sometimes the wrongs that are committed against us can be very atrocious, very painful, very hard. Sometimes the sins that people commit against us have come to us over and over and over again, pushing us to our limits, pushing us to our breaking point. You keep doing this to me, you keep doing this to me, you keep doing this to me. And sometimes the pain and the hardship that we suffer by the wrongs of others may last us the rest of our lives. So it is hard to forgive. Very hard at times for God's people to forgive. But understand that God has commanded that his children be people who forgive. This morning we're going to be getting a look at this Paul's letter to Philemon. It's really a letter written by Paul encouraging Philemon to forgive another. A letter written by Paul really giving us a look into this issue of biblical forgiveness, Christian forgiveness. It's important as we begin to look into this book, we understand what's going on. So beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the whole letter because of its, I know it's quite a few verses, but in order to understand the full context of the letter, we're going to read all 25. So starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This morning, as we look at the historical context of Paul's letter here to Philemon, it's important that we look and understand what is going on at the heart of this letter. It's important that we understand where Paul is coming from. It's important that we understand where Philemon is at. Why? What has happened to Philemon? What role does he play in this church here? And obviously it's important to understand what has Onesimus done to Philemon that deserves this petition. And the more we understand about this letter, the more we understand about what is going on, the more it's going to help us understand the truths in regards to forgiveness, as well as the character of those who forgive. As we're going to see in the next few weeks, Philemon was a man ready to forgive. He had a character that was ready to forgive. The first thing that we're going to look at is the backgrounds and the greeting. Paul's greeting to this church, to Philemon, verses 1 through 7. First, we see the writer. Obviously, we see it's Paul, verse 1. Philemon is one of four prison epistles that Paul writes while in prison in Rome. Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians are the other three. It is the shortest of Paul's letter, and to be considered by many to be the most intimate, because it is Paul writing to this individual. And even though that Paul wrote individual letters to Timothy and to Titus, this is more directly related to them, or to Philemon. And even though some have questioned Paul's authorship due to the uniqueness of the letter, some have thought, well, it doesn't have the doctrinal treatise that sometimes that Paul would have. It doesn't have the weightiness of it that often accompanied Paul's letters. It's not long, so that kind of causes some people to question Paul's authorship. As we see, it's undoubtedly Paul is the author. He says it in verse 1. He is the author. That is common, as he does in some of the other epistles, that he would say that he is the author in the very first opening verses. We also see in verse 19 that Paul says that he is writing this with his own hand. Now, this could be referring to the whole letter, or it could be referring to this one particular part, because he's making this promise to Philemon. Listen, if Onesimus has done you any wrong, I will repay this. Look, I am writing this with my own hand. If it is true that this latter part, just this one verse, verse 19, or maybe the conclusion of the letter is written by Paul's hand, it could have been that Timothy was the one who actually penned this letter as Paul dictated it to him. It was not uncommon for Paul to do this. He did it in Galatians. He did it in Colossians. He's done it in 2 Thessalonians. The mention of Timothy in verse 1 is not to suggest that Timothy was a co-author with him in this letter. Instead, it might have been able to help establish Timothy's leadership in the church once Paul passes away. As we've already mentioned, as we see in verses 1 and 9, Paul was in prison for serving Christ. And while we know that Timothy was with Paul in Rome, it's very unlikely that Timothy was in prison with Paul. He probably just had access to Paul. In this epistle, Paul doesn't refer to himself as an apostle as he does in the other letters that he writes. And it's possible that he does this so that he understands, I'm not coming with authority, Philemon. I could do that, we'll see that later, that he could command Philemon to do what was right. But instead he's coming to a friend. I'm coming to a friend, appealing to you for the benefit of another. It's really Paul appealing to one friend for the welfare of another friend. Philemon, the main recipient of the letter. We see he was a convert of Paul in verse 19. And obviously he was a wealthy individual. We can assume that for a couple of reasons. One, he's wealthy enough to at least own one slave. And that would have been uncommon for many people in that day to be able to have any slave. So he's at least wealthy enough to own one slave. And he obviously has enough wealth to be able to purchase a home that would be big enough to accommodate the church in his house. Again, we have no reason to think this was a large church, but nonetheless, to be able to accompany that. Philemon appears to be heavily involved in this church that met in his home. It appears that he was a model Christian for the church to follow. We see that in his character in verses 1 through 7. In verses 4 and 5, Paul is thankful to the Lord for Philemon's love for the saints. He has this deep love for the saints. And this word that Paul uses here for the love that he has, it describes a self-sacrificing love, a humble love for others. And by no means is Philemon an arrogant individual. By no means does Philemon use his wealth to get himself, take advantage of other people. One manifestation of the love that he had, and the demonstration of this self-sacrificing love, was that he would allow the church to meet in his home, understanding the persecution that might have gone on, understanding the consequences that might have come if people knew that there was a church meeting in his house. He was willing to take that on, regardless of what it might cost him, out of his love for others. As I mentioned, there was no boasting, there was no arrogance in his actions. He loved others because of his deep love for the Lord. That's what propelled him, that's what motivated him. I love Christ, and I'm thankful for what he's done for me, and I'm going to show that in my love toward other individuals. In verse 6, Paul prays that Philemon would have a deeper and fuller understanding of the blessings that were his because of Christ. He may be doing this because he understands that Philemon has a great impact on the church there in Colossae. Because he has much love for the brethren, the more he understands about Christ, the more he understands about truth, he's gladly going to be sharing that with those in the church. This is important because the more Philemon understands the importance and the necessity for forgiveness, the more he's going to be able to share it with those in the church, the more he's going to be able to share it with those that he loves. And this would be helpful for the church there. Because as we'll see, not only did Philemon have to have the heart to forgive Onesimus, but you know, with any situation, with any circumstance, there were other people involved other than Philemon. If he was that involved in this church, they were aware of what Onesimus has done to him and what Onesimus has done to the family. So they're going to have to understand they've got to be willing to forgive him as well. In verse 7, we see that Philemon is one who brings joy and comfort and refreshment to those he loves. As Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love. When I hear of your love for others, I am comforted by that. It brings me joy. There's refreshment to me when I see that you are refreshing those. And so really, Philemon is a gracious man. He's a gentle man. He's humble. He's self-sacrificing. And he brings joy and comfort to those around him because of his joy, because of his love for the Lord. Now in Paul's greeting, there's some other recipients. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see who those other recipients are. And it's possible that they just received Paul's greeting. In other words, Paul's main thrust is at Philemon. I'm writing to you, but I'm going to send my greetings to you others as well. Obviously, they are aware of the situation. And they're going to be watching Philemon to see how he responds to Paul's request. The first one we see there in verse 2 is Apphia. Most commentators assume that this is Philemon's wife. Some suggest that she is mentioned because, as was the custom of the day, as being the wife of the owner of the slave, she would have been involved in the slaves as well. They would have been doing things for her as well. And it's very possible and very likely that she would have to learn to forgive Onesimus as well because of what trouble he has brought upon their family. One of the other recipients we see there in verse 2 is Archippus. There is some uncertainty to the identity of this individual. Some believe this is referring to Philemon's son, someone who is heavily involved in the church there at Colossae. Others believe that he's probably the pastor of this church. And there's good support for that. In Colossians 4:17, the church is told by Paul to inform him to fulfill his ministry. Both Philemon and Colossians were written at the same time. The letter to Colossians was written to the church that meets in Philemon's home. And some who say in verse 17 there in Colossians chapter 4, where it talks about he is to fulfill his ministry, there are some who believe that this letter was actually written to him, that this letter to Philemon was actually addressed to Archippus so that he could hold Philemon accountable, and that his ministry that he was to fulfill was him holding Philemon accountable to forgive Onesimus. Seems to be unlikely that that would be the case, but there are some that hold to that. The last recipient that we see here in verse 2 is the church. Again, this is the church that meets in his home, the church in Colossae. And we know that this is the case because of Archippus here in verse 2 and corresponding with Colossians 4, verse 17. And Epaphras, who we see at the end of this book in verse 23, he's also mentioned in Colossians 4, 12. Already, as we've mentioned, this church meets in Philemon's home. And they're tremendously blessed by Philemon's ministry to them. And just as with Apphia, it was important for the church to be fully aware of the circumstances, to be fully aware of what is going on. They could help hold Philemon accountable, making sure that he does fully forgive as Paul has requested. Obviously, they would need to learn the valuable lessons of forgiveness as well. This wasn't just a lesson for Philemon. But even more than that, they needed to know what was actually going on. You could imagine the discussion. You could imagine the suspense that's going on. Here comes Onesimus into the village, into the town, and you're thinking, I know him. Isn't that the slave that ran away from Philemon? And you could imagine him carrying this letter, hand-delivering it to Philemon, and people thinking, what in the world is he doing? As we'll see here, what actually could happen to a slave, a runaway slave, if they were caught, they could be thinking, this man has just signed over his life because more than likely he's going to die. And so they needed to be understood what was going on. They needed to understand what Paul's request is. This would put to death any rumor. This would put to death any gossip that was in the church. Obviously, the other main character here is Onesimus, mentioned in verse 10. He's really the other major person in this letter next to Philemon and Paul. From all accounts, he was a runaway slave that belonged to Philemon. There's a very good possibility based on verse 18 that he has stolen something from Philemon, either money from Philemon, and has fled from him. Obviously, if he had stolen money from Philemon, that would be a problem. That would be a hindrance to him. It would be a trial for the family. But even if he hasn't actually stolen money, just the very fact that he is not there to serve the master as he's supposed to, that's a loss upon Philemon as well. So really there's a sense in where Paul is saying, if he's stolen from you, I will pay that. But if he's cost you anything else because of him not being there, I'm going to take care of that as well. So he's run away. For sure, whether or not he stole something or whether he took something, his leaving, his fleeing, has caused problems for Philemon. Now, there's nothing in the story, nothing in the letter that tells us why Philemon or why Onesimus would have ran away. Obviously, as you look at Philemon's character, that he was loving and gracious and cared for people, it's hard to believe that he was abusive to his slaves. I mean, he had such love for people because of his love for the Lord that more than likely he was just as good to his saints as he was, just as good to his slaves as he was to other people. It was unlikely that he was abusive. It was unlikely that he was harsh toward his slaves, and so therefore his slave would say, I'm out of here because of how abusive you are. It could have been, and most likely was, that Onesimus resented him. Resented his niceness, resented his goodness that he showed toward him, resented being a slave toward him. And as soon as he had opportunity to run away, he took advantage of it. Now, there are some who would say that there was a possibility that Philemon had sent Onesimus to Rome to do a task, and while he was there, he decided to flee and to run away, and then he runs into Paul that's a possibility. We're really not for sure about why he ran away or what were the circumstances around him fleeing his master. You got to understand, it wasn't a good thing to be a runaway slave in those days and time. It was a terrific and terrible crime. And those who were caught after being a runaway slave were heavily punished, most of the time with their life. Slavery was such a dominant factor in ancient life that the slave owners were always making sure that they would do something to set an example to all the other slaves. You need to think twice before you run away. And I'm going to make sure that you know that because so-and-so did this, they were punished by it. You need to think twice before you run away. As mentioned, almost always a runaway slave was punished by death. If they weren't punished by death, more than likely they were branded on their forehead with a hot iron. Either two sayings. One, they would have branded on the top of their forehead an F for fugitive, or they would have branded on their forehead the letter CF for beware of the thief. Understand, this was a stigma that would last them the rest of their life. Would brand these individuals for the rest of their life. It would be a mark on them for the rest of their lives. It would be something that they would always have to carry with them. Even if Philemon forgives him, if he has that brand on there, everybody's going to know he's a thief. He's a fugitive. He's run away. So you thought twice before you ran away. In that day and time, there were men who were known as slave hunters. And slave hunters were given the description of the individuals. They were given a warrant for their arrest. And then those men would go off to the transient areas of Rome and Ephesus and these towns, and they would intermingle with the poor, because that's usually where a runaway slave went. They didn't have the money. They didn't have the living to provide for themselves. And so these men would be out there looking for them. So they were constantly on the run. They were constantly fearing for their life, even while they ran away. You've got to understand, with nearly 60 million slaves during the Roman Empire, the slave owners always had their guard up. We can't let these people begin to revolt. Because if one person gets away with it, then the next person's going to think that they can get away with it. And before long, they're going to be against us. So slave owners always had their guard up, always seeking an opportunity to make an example out of a slave when someone was caught. If they could do it, they would. They would make an example out of that individual. Around the same time that Paul wrote his letter to Philemon, a wealthy Roman by the name of Secundus was murdered by one of his 400 slaves. And during the trial, the prosecution argued that we should just kill all 400. Let's make an example out of them. Let's put them all to death. Let's show all slaves that they shouldn't strike against their owner. Let's make an example out of them. And you know what? The prosecution won. And all 400 slaves were brought out into the public and executed because of one man's deeds. Pliny, the Roman philosopher of the day, tells a story regarding the punishment of a slave. Quote, the slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets into the courtyard. He dropped and broke one. And on an instant, the owner said, throw him into the fish pond. Take him to the middle of the court and throw him into the fish pond. What was so bad about that, you might ask? Well, that fish pond was stocked with savage lampreys. And immediately, the body was torn to pieces. In that day and time, mistresses would beat their maidservants at their own discretion whenever they felt that they wanted to. Masters in that day and time were often described as those, quote, who delighted in the sound of a cruel flogging, deeming it sweeter than any siren's song. Owners were never considered as happy until, quote, he has summoned a torturer and he can brand someone with a hot iron for stealing a couple of towels. You got to understand, in the Roman Empire, slaves were considered as nothing more than a useless commodity, easily disposable and easily replaceable. And this is important to understand, because as Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, Paul is fully aware that this could happen to Philemon, to Onesimus. Onesimus runs away from his master and he flees to Rome. One of two reasons why he would probably do this. One, due to the size of Rome, it'd be easy for him to get lost in the crowd. And two, it would be the farthest away from his master. Rome was over 1,300 miles away from where Philemon lived. And so for Onesimus, it'd be, I can get away, and I can stay away, and they're never going to find me. Unknown to us how, Onesimus connects with Paul in Rome, and Paul leads him to the Lord. See that in verse 10. And during their time, Onesimus and Paul ministered together. And Paul says that Onesimus becomes a valuable asset to him, a valuable companion to him and to his ministry. So much so that in Colossians 4:9, Paul describes him as a faithful and beloved brother, something that he reserves for someone who has walked with the Lord for quite some time. But as I mentioned, despite how useful Onesimus is to Paul, Paul knows that Onesimus must be sent back to Philemon and things must be made right. And this is an enormous risk that Paul takes on his part. Because as I mentioned, he knows what would happen to a slave in regards to a slave owner. He knows that Philemon has every right legally to do whatever he wants to this slave. The letter in many ways is going to really seal the fate for Onesimus. Either he goes back and he is forgiven and he's useful to the Lord for the rest of his life, or he's gone back and Philemon says, no, I'm going to make an example out of him, and he's put to death. So Paul is taking great risk in sending Onesimus back to Philemon. The heart of the letter, Paul's plea to Philemon in verses 8 through 21. Paul doesn't believe that he needs to command Philemon to forgive in verse 8 and 9. He believes that he knows Philemon is going to do the right thing. Paul is simply coaxing him in the right direction. It's like, I know you, maybe you're wondering what you should do in this situation, Philemon. Let me just help you. You need to forgive. You need to make things right. You understand, that would be hard for Philemon because the world would say, make an example out of him. Don't you let him get away with that, because if you let him get away with that, then my slave's going to want to get away with that. Philemon, you need to make an example out of him. But Paul has already seen in Philemon that he has demonstrated great love for God's people, and it shouldn't be any different for Onesimus, because now he is a child of the Lord. At the end of verse 9, we see that Paul's plea to Philemon comes from a wise man, a mature man, really someone who does what is right regardless of the consequences. It is Paul's maturity that pleads with Philemon to do what is right. Not just simply forget Onesimus' transgression, but to forgive him. And that's important because forgiving and forgetting are totally two different things. Forgiveness deals with the heart and deals with the heart of the issue, while only forgetting deals with just forgetting about it, right? It's easy to forget it and say, I'm just going to move on. Paul doesn't want him just to forget it. Because every time he sees Onesimus, he's going to be thinking, this man's ran away from me. This man has wronged me. This man has stolen from me. Paul wants him to forgive. You see Paul in his wisdom saying, don't just forget about this Philemon. You need to forgive him. Because if it is brought up, and when it is brought up, you know you're not worried about it. Verses 10 and 11, we see Paul expressing his love for Onesimus. Hopefully this will soften Philemon's attitude and heart towards Onesimus. As if Paul is saying, listen, he's not just any brother. He's my son. He's my son in the Lord. And Paul had a deep love and affection for Onesimus. And Philemon needs to understand that if he's not willing to forgive, there are going to be consequences. Right, he's not just harming his relationship with Onesimus. He's going to be harming his relationship with Paul. And understand, Paul is not trying to manipulate Philemon to do anything. He is just wanting Philemon to understand, just as there were consequences with Onesimus running away from you and taking things belonging to you, understand, if you're not willing to forgive him, there are going to be consequences on your part as well. Verse 12, as we look at the heart of the letter here, as we move through this, verse 12, most commentators believe that the structure of the verse is actually suggesting that Paul, that when Philemon is reading this letter, that Onesimus would be standing right in front of him. In verse 12 there it says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. In essence, it's kind of like, this is my heart, Philemon. As you read this letter, this is my heart. This is how I feel about the situation. And Onesimus would be standing right in front of him, probably hand-delivered this letter to Philemon. Verses 13 and 14, we see that Philemon's forgiveness to Onesimus was very important to Paul. Rather than continuing to allow Onesimus to minister alongside him, Paul sends him back. He wants Philemon to sign off on this. I want you to be okay with this. I want you to make this choice. I could use him. He's useful to me, but you need to make this choice. You need to say that it's okay. And he pleads with him. It's like when he's there serving alongside of me, it's like me having you there on his behalf. It's like me having you there, Philemon. This is how valuable he is to me. He wanted Philemon to sign off on this. He didn't want him to be compelled. He didn't want him to be coerced, thinking, I've got to do this because Paul is making me do this. He wanted him to understand the value of it himself. Verses 15 and 16, Paul wants Philemon to understand that these events, which seemed hard at first, bad at first, have actually worked out better for Philemon. Really encouraging Philemon to trust in God's sovereignty over the situation. Yes, he was useless to you, but now he's useful to you. And perhaps this is why it has happened. Right? Onesimus' running away has actually resulted in his conversion, which in the end brings a temporal reunion, but they will share in the glories of heaven forever. You see, Onesimus and Philemon will share in a newfound relationship that all believers share together. And that should be a joy to Philemon. He's not just a slave. He's now a brother in the Lord. That should encourage him. It would be a relationship that is stronger than the slave-master relationship. It is a relationship that is stronger than sometimes even family relationships. They now share in living out this master-servant relationship under the Lord. Onesimus would serve Philemon as he would serve Christ as his master. And Philemon would treat Onesimus as Christ would treat Philemon, or would treat Onesimus. He would have that bond. He would have that love. And then, of course, they would have the bond servants of Christ to one another. They would both be brothers in the Lord serving together and ministering together. That would not have been the case had he not come to the Lord. And what Paul is trying to say, that might not have happened if he not had run away. You've got to consider that, Philemon. Rather than being resentful to Onesimus, Philemon should take great pleasure in this new relationship that he has with Onesimus. Verse 17, we see that Paul wants Philemon to consider Onesimus as if it was Paul himself. If you reject him, it's like you're rejecting me. And that would be unthinkable for Philemon. In verses 18 and 19, Paul is by no means attempting to ignore what Onesimus has done, right? He understands there's consequences. I will pay for that. I don't want you, out of my love for Onesimus, I'm going to pay whatever wrong he has done you. And out of my love for you, Philemon, I'm going to make sure that it's taken care of. I don't want you to suffer. He doesn't want Philemon to be wronged at all. Verse 19, he does, however, want Philemon to put in perspective what has happened. Right? I have brought you to the Lord. That is a debt you cannot pay back. That is nothing compared to what Onesimus has taken from you. Again, he's not trying to manipulate Philemon. He's just wanting Philemon to understand what is really going on. Verses 20 and 21, Paul hopes to be refreshed by Philemon's love and forgiveness. It would be an act of love and an act of refreshment for Paul. Because you could imagine what would happen if Philemon doesn't forgive Onesimus. What if he puts him to death? What is that going to do to his relationship with Paul? But more importantly, what is that going to do in this church? They're going to realize this person that we follow, this person that we pattern our life after, he has not done what Paul asked him to do. You can understand the conflict. Paul understands, listen, if you do what is right, I know what effect this is going to have in the church, and that is a refreshment to my heart. If you don't forgive, this is just going to be a whole other issue, that when I do come to you, I'm going to have to deal with this. But it has comfort knowing that Philemon will do the right thing. So at the conclusion, verses 22 through 25, and some things that we can learn from Philemon. Here we have the conclusion of the letter in verses 22 through 25. That Paul shows great confidence in Philemon doing the right thing. He strongly assumes that Philemon will do what is right, and there will be sweet fellowship in the future. Right? He's not worrying about having to come there and having to deal with the fact that he has not done what is right. And then he sends his greeting in verses 23 through 25. So what are some things that we can learn from Philemon as we look through this the next few weeks? Well, number one, we must forgive those who have wronged the ones we love. See that in verse 2. As we've already mentioned, Apphia would have to learn to forgive Onesimus as well. Apphia has seen the heartache, the trouble that has brought Philemon because of Onesimus running away. From learning from Philemon's example, she would need to forgive Onesimus as well. Second, we show our love for the Lord by our love for his saints. Right? Philemon had great love for all believers, but it came and it flowed out of his great love for the Lord. We are to extend forgiveness to all despite how they have wronged us. Verses 8 and 10. Right? There are some things and there are some people that it's easy to forgive. Right? You understand that. There be things that some people may do and just, I can forgive it. I'm going to go on. I don't think about it again. But the other times where it's very hard, and Paul's saying, no, you forgive all. No matter what the situation, no matter what the heartache, no matter what the wrong against us. Another thing that we can learn, we can be useful to the Lord despite our unbelieving past. I think I love that about Onesimus. He had done wrong before Christ, and the Lord saved him. And once the Lord saved him, Paul says, he's useful to you. He was useless, now he's useful. Despite that he's a runaway slave, despite that he's done wrong, despite that he's got this stigma attached to him, he's still useful to the Lord. There are consequences if we don't forgive others. See that in verses 12 and 17, verse 17. We all understand that. Relationships will not survive if people are unwilling to forgive one another. Marriages will not survive if people are unwilling to forgive one another. A church will not survive if people within that church are unwilling to forgive one another. There are consequences if we don't forgive. Manipulation can never be a part of biblical forgiveness, right? We should never manipulate someone to try to forgive us, to gain their forgiveness, and nor should we forgive others in the act of manipulation. I'll forgive you if you do this, or I'll forgive you if you do that. Manipulation was not part of why Philemon needed to apologize or to forgive Onesimus. Another thing that we can learn, trust God's providence even in the sinful actions of others. Even the very fact that Onesimus has run away, he has wronged Philemon, he has wronged his household. Philemon needs to understand and trust God's sovereignty in that situation. Biblical forgiveness doesn't always erase the consequences of our actions. I think sometimes it's why we hope we are forgiven. You know, if you just forgive me, it's all wiped away. You see there in verse 18, it doesn't. Right? Paul is saying, if he has wronged you, I'll take care of that. I understand there are consequences to your actions. You can still forgive Philemon, and that doesn't, Onesimus, you need to understand that even if he forgives you, that doesn't mean that your consequences are no longer there. There's no magic wand that we can wave around, you know, wiping out all the consequences of our actions. Yes, we can ask for forgiveness from others, but that doesn't necessarily mean that our consequences are automatically going to go away. Unforgiveness is not good for anyone. Another lesson that we can learn, especially within the church. Had Philemon been unwilling to forgive Onesimus, it would have been very detrimental to this church. He was very influential there. It would have caused problems in the church, problems that would have been a burden upon Paul's heart, and problems that he would have had to address once he came. Biblical forgiveness allows for sweet fellowship in the future. There is something beautiful about forgiveness that allows us to have sweet fellowship in the future. If someone's not willing to forgive someone, that relationship really severs. But if you forgive and you move on, there are untold blessings of fellowship in the future, in whatever relationship that is. An unwillingness to forgive almost always destroys those relationships. So there are very many things for us to learn in this letter that Paul has written to Philemon, a letter of love and graciousness. It's a letter that we see as an act of love and forgiveness towards someone who the world say doesn't deserve it. The world may tell us they don't deserve forgiveness. And that's, I'm sure, what they told Philemon. He's a slave, Philemon. Understand what he's done. He's stolen from you. He's left you. He's been an inconvenience to you. Make an example out of him. Harry Ironside describes the letter as this, quote, "The letter sets forth most beautifully the great truths of forgiveness on the ground of the expiatory work of another and acceptance into the beloved." Really, when we look at Philemon, we have a picture of the work of grace in our own lives, our violation of our master and his forgiveness toward us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you are a forgiving God. If you were not a forgiving God, we could not stand. We could not dwell in your presence. We could not come to you. We would have nothing but misery and heartache the rest of our life. And then we would die. And then we would be separated from you from all of eternity and under the wrath of your holy righteousness. But you grant us forgiveness through Christ. And Lord, may we always be thankful of that. And may we always be reminded of how sinful and how evil our violations toward you have been, so that when we understand what we have been forgiven from, when we see the violations that have come our way against us, how they fail in comparison to the violations that have been done against you, and yet you grant forgiveness. May it prompt within our hearts a loving, gracious, tender love to forgive those who have wronged us. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would be a forgiving church, forgiving to one another, but also forgiving to those outside of this church body, that we would be people who demonstrate Christ's tenderness and graciousness and love. Help us, Lord, in that area. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be kind. Help us to be like Christ in all that we do. We'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.